Well, good morning, brethren. Good morning to you out there on the airways and computers or telephone hookup. I hope where you are, you're having a good day. Where we are, we're having a pretty good day. It's a little cloudy today, but sun shines out, no rain, and it's not too warm yet. But anyway, welcome to church services here in Valley Springs for Church of God Faithful Flock. Our pastor is Mr. Don Billingsley. And I'm going to be your song leader once again today. My name is Peter Chavarria, and I come from Stockton, California. So with that, let's take our hymnal, brethren, and stand, and let's go to page number one. Page number one, blessed and happy is the man. Brethren, sounded pretty good. Let's go over to page number six for our next hymn. Page number six, Vindicate the Justice You Command. Let's go to the next one, which is page number four, back to the page number four, for a third hymn. After which, this hymn, Mr. Jerry Fields, one of our deacons, will come up to give the opening prayer. Give ear unto my words, O Lord. Page number four. Standing for the opening prayer by our deacon, Jerry Fields.
Eternal, high God, almighty God, we do come to you, and we do come to you in praise of your name, in praise of your plan, in praise of your truth, and your Holy Spirit, Father. We're thankful for these things. We ask now that you will be with us through this service, Father, that everything would go well and smooth. We've had little difficulties to start, and then it'll just smooth out, because we know that we're here for a purpose, and your Sabbath we're to observe, and we just ask that you help us to do that in a peaceful and good way that we can hear and gain from it. So we ask that you inspire the speaking, the tapes that we hear, that go smoothly. Help us to be inspired by what we hear, and we just put the services into your hands, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, be seated, brethren. Now it's time for the first message this morning. And the first message this morning is going to be given by a guest. And I believe it's going to be on tape. And this gentleman, you've heard before. And he comes from, his name is Larry Burns, before I forget. And he comes from Lorain, Ohio.
Well, greetings, brethren. Hope all of you are doing well during this holy season. Today, I'd like to go into the book of Ruth for the sermonette today and bring out some lessons and to go over the three main characters in the book and as they serve as types. And I want to look at these people and go over them as the story develops. The book of Ruth appears in the Old Testament as preserved by the Jews. And it was originally in what they called the third division, known as the writings. is one of the five books known collectively as the Festival Scrolls. Each book was read in the synagogue at a different festival. The Book of Ruth was assigned reading for the Feast of Weeks, which was more commonly called by its Greek name, the Feast of Pentecost. The Book of Ruth takes place roughly around 1350 B.C., and it takes place in the land of Judah. So we're going to begin our story now. A drought in Judah had driven a man, his name was Elimelech, and his wife Naomi, and their two sons to the land of Moab where there was more food. And while they were in the land of Moab, both sons take Moabitess women to be their wives. The son Mahlon takes Ruth for his wife. And while they're in Moab, Elimelech passes away, as well as two sons, leaving Naomi and her two daughters-in-law widows. After time goes on, Naomi decides to return to Judah. There's nothing there and left in Moab for her. And she sends her two daughters-in-law on their way. But her daughter-in-law, Ruth, decides that she does not want to go back to Moab. She wants to stay with Naomi. And in spite of Naomi's persistent urgings to go back to Moab, Ruth says no, she wants to go with her back to Judah. And if you would, brethren, let's turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 1, right after the book of Judges, Ruth chapter 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 16 and hear what Ruth had to say. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Ruth made a commitment to Naomi. She pledges her complete willingness to abandon her pagan ways of life that she grew up with in Moab, and to follow Naomi, and to follow Naomi's way of life as they did in the land of Judah. This, brethren, is a type of our commitment to repent of our past lives and to follow Jesus Christ and obey him no matter wherever he leads us. And if you would, brethren, hold your finger here in the book of Ruth. We'll be coming back to it. Let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation, chapter 14. And we're going to pick it up in verse 4. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. This pretty much sums up our calling, brethren. We're called by God to follow and to obey and to grow in character. Now back to the story. Without husbands or jobs, Naomi and Ruth returned to Judah after being in Moab for approximately 10 years. Ruth decides to glean barley. So if we would, brethren, let's go back to the book of Ruth and pick it up in chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go into the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, Ruth's labor as a gleaner in the fields of Boaz, her future husband, has a lot of meaning for us today in God's church. A gleaner neither sows the seed, works the field, or nurtures the crop as it matures. All these jobs are the responsibility of the husbandman who owns the field. that a gleaner is, by definition, one who is allowed to share in and benefit from the enterprise of another. And this is a great analogy, brethren, because God is our husbandman, who is creating righteous character in us. He originated the plan and makes it valuable through the power of his Holy Spirit, the ability to build godly character. A gleaner's work back then was neither easy nor pleasant. Not only was Ruth exposed to the elements, to ridicule, and physical abuse at the hands of the harvesters, being a stranger in the land of Judah, but her long hours of labor may have rewarded her with very little grain. Boaz, however, took notice of her right away. And not only did he provide protection for Ruth, but it was that instructed the men that worked underneath them that grain be deliberately dropped in her path so that she would be encouraged and be successful in her efforts. And let's pick it up in verse 15 of chapter 2 of the book of Ruth. Verse 15, "And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And let some grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her, or do not embarrass her. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, which is about two-thirds of a bushel." We also, brethren, need to take an active role, as Ruth did back then, in gleaning from our lives the lessons that can be used to help us to grow in godly character and godly understanding, being guided by God's Holy Spirit to understand His law and His will more deeply as our physical lives progress. And hold your place here, brethren, and let's go back to the book of Hebrews and chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. This is a promise from God. "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you." Just as a little interjection into the story flow, Naomi and Ruth returned to Judah around the time of the spring holy days, when the barley crop was just starting to ripen. And that's in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 22. No need to turn there. And Ruth continued to glean until the spring wheat crop became mature around Pentecost time. And during this time, Boaz had noticed Ruth, and he started to take a liking to her, and it was just a matter of time before Ruth reciprocated. And Ruth, acting on Naomi's suggestion, expressed a desire to become the wife of Boaz. Boaz was a wealthy, highly respected landowner in the land of Judah, and Ruth was only a gleaner of the fields. She even admitted that she was less than even the female servants at that time. You can read that in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 13. She was also a Moabitess, an unclean Gentile. She was a descendant of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 37. Boaz likewise was part Gentile. His mother was Rahab, and she was a Gentile of Canaanite descent. The lesson of his mother's faithfulness was etched in his mind. He looked at Ruth not so much for her physical beauty, but for her qualities. And let's read about this back. Let's go back to the book of Ruth, brethren, and read about this in chapter 3 and verse 11. Chapter 3 and verse 11. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." Boaz is a type of Christ. Ruth is a type of the church. just as God knew us before we knew him, the same held true for Boaz and Ruth. Naomi can be likened to our spiritual mother. It was through her that Ruth had contact with the true God. It was through her that Ruth came into contact with her future husband. It was also through Naomi that Ruth learned of and obeyed the law of God. Naomi also encouraged Ruth to want to marry Boaz. Naomi is a physical type, spiritual. God's children are potential heirs of the kingdom of God and are to marry Jesus Christ's return. Final scripture, brethren, look back to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Each member of God's church is a potential first fruit, which is what Pentecost pictures. So in conclusion, brethren, the book of Ruth is full of deep meaning and symbolism. This message served only as an overview for the book. It could easily make a good sermon subject. If you have time, brethren, during this Pentecost season, read through the book of Ruth and see how many analogies and parallels that you can find in it. It'd be worth your while.
Very good, Miss Burns, and a very good recommendation, by the way, and thank you for that. And now, brethren, if you're ready, let's go to page number 5 for our next hymn. Page number 5, which is Turn, O God, and Save Me. It's time for the announcements. And the announcements, unless there's a change, are going to be given by our pastor live, Mr. Don Billingsley.
Thank you, Peter. I am very thankful to God that I yet live. I thank him every morning. Life and the continuation of health and well-being that we have. Sometimes, after working very strenuously in the yard, which I done this last week, you go to bed and just don't move. Some of you are older, you know what I'm talking about. But anyway, that's part of the aging process, and we have to accept it for what it is, and I thank God we are where we are. I wouldn't want to go back for anything. I'm glad we are where we are. Got lots of good things ahead of us, and certainly tomorrow will certainly reveals that to us. We're looking forward to observing the day. In fact, I hope all of you remember on the other side of the world, you know, on the other side of the International Dateline, Australia, and those places, they're already observing the Feast of First Fruits. So we need to remember to pray for them, for God's blessings on them, their help, and clinging fast, because so many of them are like so many of you are scattered out there. They have nobody to connect with other than connecting here. And so anyway, we're very grateful for their continued obedience and loyalty and faithfulness to God. Our weather, as was mentioned here, a little bit cloudy, a little bit cooler. As I read in the paper recently, it's a real odd year for this, for the California. It really is, and it's we begin to get in a little bit of warmer weather. Of course, the gardens that you wonder whether or not you're going to survive or not. But anyway, thankfully ours still is, I think, for the most part. It's interesting. I was in the in Stockton the other day in the Ford Automobile Agency, and I needed to pick up a little item there. And while I was there, some great big fellow came in, and some businessman from Linden, and he was kidding the guy that behind the desk there, because I guess he had a good relationship with him, asking if he could use his credit card. He said, "I've just come back from Canada, and I came back to find all my cherry crop ruined." And he has a big business, and more than just that, but he's in talking to me a little bit later while we were waiting to make payment for what we had, I had. And he said, all of Linden lost their cherry crop. He said, "We survived the first two rains, but we did not survive the last one." It was unexpected and came down pretty hard, if you remember. And anyway, so they're hurting a little bit. Of course, most of them are probably and not ready to fold up, because they probably have done well, but it is not a good year for them. And so it is with so much of this part of California, and not only California, but other parts of the country. You read about all the raging wildfires in Arizona, and before that, all of Texas. And it just goes on and on and on. Hearing the Bible studies each week, and I hope that you do, and connect with the news that that we hear each about Mr. Mark Mendiola, touching on so many of these news items that we need to continue to be acquainted with. Because as Christ said, we're to watch, well, in other words, watch world events in the light of prophecy, because through all those we can know pretty much where we are in time. And I hope that we're doing that. I did get an answer back from the response that I had given to these people who have contacted me, presumably from Pasadena area. I don't know just where they're from, but wanting to know about me, and because they can see that, as they said, you're a rare person, but we'd like to know what you think about this and what you think about that. And so anyway, I've got to respond to their letter, and I did feel them out a little bit, told them, well, in regard to the letter they'd written me, that needs a little bit of editing, and then they mentioned about the fact of Mr. Armstrong being the Elijah to come, which I had not touched on. They wrote back that we fully believe that. And so it's through the apostleship, though, that he said that all these things were firmed up and so on. So anyway, it's interesting. I don't know where it's going to go. I hope that it's something that is of God, but then again, sometimes you just have to wait and see where it's all going to turn out. They like what I've said so far, but there are two or three things in their mind about why did I not stand up for makeup in the beginning? Why did I not do this or that? Well, anyway, I've got to answer that. For one thing, I believe in government. I always have, and I was under government. And the fact of what Mr. Armstrong had said with his belief at the time, as he wrote, the man that is going to be appointed over you to replace me, you better obey him. Well, you see, in the beginning, we so many of us did, until we began to see where it was going. But on the other hand, as long as I was under somebody else, I believed in government, and I couldn't necessarily stand up and do still expect to be part of the. It took some time. It just took some time to see where we were and where we needed to be, and so on. And I was somewhat blinded in that way too until. But I could see through the truth that we knew, the true teachings, that which we clung to, that. It was a matter of just seeing where they were going to go, if they were going to come back or not, and found that they weren't, so we didn't stay there anymore. So this is a difficult situation for many of the people out there who are still perhaps connected with other groups to a degree, because some of them don't know what to do, but they're still obeying what they've come to know, what is true. So I don't blame people for checking me out. In fact, I would want them to. I would not want people to come to us unless they have proved this is where they should be, because otherwise we come to know them, to love them, and it hurts when they choose to leave us, which so many people have done. So anyway, I hope that all of you have been reading the new magazine, and I really feel that God is using Mr. Mendiola and me to write as strongly as we do, and trying to reach out and help people before it comes to be too late. Because if we can see what's happening in this country around the face of the earth, it's crashing, and if you can't see that, you're blind. There's no way out. You look at the economy, you look at any way you want to look at it. There is no comeback. A lot of people are investing in gold and silver thinking, you know, it's going to be like the 30s. You know, that if they could hold on to that gold and all that, well, then afterwards, when the country begins to come out of it, then they'll be able to invest, they'll be able to get going and all that kind of thing. It's like a cousin of mine told me that his uncle, which I knew very well, that lived, his grandfather rather, lived just a short distance where we did in Oklahoma. He said the reason his grandfather did so well, he saw the depression coming, and he took his money and he buried it. He took it out of the bank. And so when it was over, he was able to dig it out, and he began to prosper. He was able to get going. And so there are people who think in that connection, but it's just this is not going to happen this time. We're too close to it. If you believe in God, you believe in the teachings, you believe in the prophecies, then you know. That like Ezekiel said, it's just one disaster after another that's coming on this country and this world, and there's no way, and you can see it. Now, whether or not it's going to happen or not, but right now we're in the hurricane season. They're expecting at least 3 major hurricanes. Now, whether or not that'll pan out, I don't know. On the other hand, we found some of the tornadoes that struck in areas where it's absolutely mind-boggling to people because they've never experienced that before in their part of the country, in their part of the states where they live. So we're not really living in good times, brethren, but they're going to lead to good times. They're going to lead to a wonderful world tomorrow in which God will use us to help other people. And tomorrow, God's feast of fruits, first fruits, pictures all that to us, and we'll be talking about that tomorrow, both Mr. Mendio and I, and sermons, and his by tape and mine, providing, as Peter says, still got life. To be able to get up here in the health to be able to do it. Anyway, we're looking forward to that. Remember, all of you are listening in. Services, time for service is going to be an hour earlier. It'll be at 10 o'clock in the morning instead of 11. 10 to 12, and then begged back again at 2 o'clock to 4. In the meantime, all of you are invited to our home. We had a great meal prepared, planned. Fly in, do whatever you want. We'll be glad to have you all. Stand you up in the corner of the house or where we need to. Out in the yard. We used to do that when we went to San Diego. It was early years to go down for services on a holy day in the 50s. And after service, well, they'd have a service in the morning, and the afternoon we'd go out to Balboa Park, a big park out there in San Diego, and then you spread out a big cloth and meal and all that and have a Bible study afterwards. Well, those were the early years. So they were good times. We used to do that. All of them would go up to Fresno from Pasadena, Dr. A and others to preach. They would go to the park. I'm trying to remember the name of that park. But anyway, it's a big park there in Fresno, and then they would have their lunch there, spread it out, or wherever they did with it. Back in the early years. I've been talking here a little bit longer because of my sermon, which is a tape sermon. It's only 50 minutes long, so you're not going to be kept over time. Providing I'll sit down here in a minute. Anyway, a prayer request from Clara Meyer regarding her sister, Grace, who is having kidney problems, so she'd appreciate it if you'd remember to pray for her. And today we have, of course, as I mentioned, a sermon by me that was recorded, given back in May the 3rd, November the 3rd, I guess it is, 2002. Those to be counted worthy. I thought it was another title, but I guess that's it, those to be counted worthy. Okay. Before that, Mr. Mignola sent a couple of songs over on his thumb drive. And we're playing one of them today. And both of them are Israeli music. Special music. Jonathan Settled. If I have said it. I can't. S-E-T-T-E-L. Settled. Okay. Settled. Okay. It's entitled Jerusalem of Gold. Jerusalem of Gold. And we'll plan on, I guess, playing the other one tomorrow. So, anyway. Special music. And then my sermon. And anyway, that's what's planned for this morning.
The olive trees that stand in silence upon the hills of pine, the shepherd pauses in the valley and bells of evening chime. The shofar sounding from the temple to call the world to pray. The shepherd pauses in the valley and peace everywhere. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, forever young, forever old, my heart will sing and call the glory. Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, Shelchah, V'shel nechoshet v'shel on, halo lechol shirem, ani kilu. The water waits for those who thirst. The ancient market square, your golden sun that lights the future for all men everywhere. How many songs, how many stories, the stony hills record. around her heart, my city carries a lonely ancient walls. You shall lie in the shelter, the shelter closest, the shelter hope. I know the cause a thousand suns will glow. We will be going to the Dead Sea by way of Jericho. My single voice cannot acclaim thee to weep the words I choose. Jerusalem, if I forget thee, may my right hand its cunning lose. You shall lie in the shelter, the shelter fortress, the shelter.
Blessed are you, O God, keeper of your word, keeper of your people, keeper of your city, Jerusalem.
Those to be counted worthy. This place of refuge would be provided by God just at the right time for the members of God's church who will have proven their faithfulness to God through the hard tests and the trials that will be upon all of God's church. There will be those who will have purified their garments, their bridal garments, made them white, and there will be the others who will have to go through the tribulation and have to purify theirs in that manner. Daniel, the 12th chapter, tells us the time that we are in. Daniel 12, verse 10, that I will focus on just briefly. For God led him to write that many, not all, many, just many, shall be purified, made white, and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise will. The wise shall understand. So here God through Daniel reveals an understanding with the one group, and the other will fail to exercise the understanding that they have. Now so far we've all gone through the preliminary testing that all of us have experienced, and many have failed, and others are in the process of failing, while others have remained faithful to the test. There continues to be the dropouts in the ministry as well as with the membership. Each trial and test can be a little bit different and a little harder. As it's been said, I never really expected this, or I never expected that. Each one a little different and a little harder. Each one to prepare us for the harder ones that are yet in front of us, as I will show you shortly. And then right at the end, shortly before the departure of the place of safety, the real hard ones. The real hard ones. And in that light, we could ask ourselves, what is our sticking point? What will be the point that we will come to that say, I go this far, but I can't go any farther? Are the questions we have to ask in our lives as we go along. I have to ask that in my own life, as you do with yours. The real hard ones will be after Satan and his demons are to be cast down to the earth and never again have access to God in heaven above. I'd like us to take a look at the scriptures to make known what will take place very soon and what we can expect in our lives. Go to the book of Revelation. I'll be there for a few scriptures. Revelation 12, verses 7 and 8. Revelation 12, verses 7 and 8. And here we find, for John wrote, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them any in heaven any longer. And thinking about that, you could go back to the original great battle that took place in the universe. That was the spirit world. And of course, we see the results of the fallout, at least those who, we can look really, we can look almost anywhere, you know, through the mountain passes that we go through and see the strata and the way that it's lined up and so forth, and know that it's just not, it's something happened to cause it to be that way. And then you can look out if you are into looking out of the heavens and so forth with your glasses or the powerful glasses that they may provide, then you can see a lot of that out there as well. But this time it'll be a little bit different because it has to be done. It's primarily that Satan will be carrying his warfare right into mankind. It will not be fought like it was, the way we'll see the great damage out in the universe as we now see it. The war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. As a result of that, God warns all of us what will then be the mindset of Satan after this great battle in Revelation 12, verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. Now, serpent in the Hebrew means to hiss. Now, if you've ever been out in the, shall I say, the wilds, or like I grew up in Oklahoma, on the pastures or wherever, you run across a snake and it's alarmed or whatever, that what you might do, and often it will hiss. And I suppose any number of you have actually seen and heard snakes do that. But the Hebrew means to hiss, to mutter, whisper, to divine, fascinate, as does chanters. You know, almost any zoo that you go to where they always, virtually always, they have a lot of snakes that can be viewed. And if you notice, they're always those who are attracted to them. They hold a fascination. They hold an attraction. And this is a whole lot like with Satan and his way of life. It holds an attraction, an allurement, that people want to, even though they feel like they're in danger, that they will still proceed. They will still proceed. You think of some of these horror movies, you know, that they've shown. Of course, the ones that we had back in our time were probably very mild compared to today, you know, the Frankenstein movies. But I suppose that they've gotten a whole lot worse because they have to do a great deal with demons anymore. But the young people in particular, they're caught up in that kind of thing. They have to see. They're fascinated by it. And so it is with Satan. So this great dragon has cast out that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Now, that's difficult for us to grasp sometimes, but that is certainly the truth once you really begin to think about it. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Satan will be violently angry, as you find in verse 12 of the same chapter, where God says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. That was a question back in 1953, I think it was, at the Passover. I think it was at that time. I asked Mrs. Armstrong, we were talking, she and I, I said, why does he continue to fight when he knows he's going to lose? Well, there's always the thought that he can still succeed, but it's just in his nature to continue to fight even though he knows he's going to lose. I started to say die, but he won't die. He will just be taken out into the universe and be isolated in the finale of it all. Because he knows that he has but a short time, and he's going to do all the damage that he possibly can in that period of time. And trying to destroy the world, just as he was successful with God's permission with the world of Noah. So this is the time that Satan really begins going after the church. He will attack the church through physical persecution from the outside world, in the political area, the judicial, the public, and the religious area. And all areas will come against the church. And there will be the reasons for it, or why there will be the focus at that particular time. In verse 13, now when the woman saw that, fully realized that he had been cast to the earth, he had no more access to heaven, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the man-child, referring to God's church. Then he's going to come down hard of the church. Not immediately, but God will then intervene in behalf of the woman for those who are counted worthy. In Revelation 12, coming by the same chapter, but here verses 14 through 16, so here we are. But the woman was given, you notice, was given two wings of a great eagle. Now, I can't figure out anything other than this would have to be a great big airliner. When you think about so many of us, like in this part of the world, as others, would have some pretty wide oceans to walk across, wouldn't we? Mr. Armstrong said that it would seem that very probably that we'll be thrust out. Perhaps it'll be a military aircraft or whatever it might be. You could only speculate on that. To give the wings of a great eagle, she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for 3.5 years, from, that is, away from the presence of the serpent, and in all probability, going to Jerusalem, being there for a little while, and then congregating all the people of God, congregating there, and then moving on from there to the place where God will have for us. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, meaning obvious, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Now, this time is not going to be a picnic. You can be assured of that. It's going to be a whole lot, probably, like Israel was at the Red Sea. It's going to be a very, very difficult time. You're going to have to be going by faith, because what will appear to be in front of you will not be anything pleasant at all. It looked like it's a dead end, just as with the people of Israel at that time. It might cause her to be carried away by the flood. It's like with Pharaoh and his army coming in on Israel. But the earth helped the woman to a great earthquake. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And, of course, in the case of with Israel of old, of course, they were all drowned in the Red Sea. And so the dragon was enraged with the woman, that he could no longer pursue, could no longer destroy the faithful ones that were going. So then he turned back to exact vengeance or whatever, what all that he could do to the remnant of God's people, with the rest of the offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So you could ask, what is the testimony of Christ? What Revelation 19 verse 10 tells you. Revelation 19 verse 10. For the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. It is the spirit of prophecy. It is having the knowledge of the prophecies, and understanding what they reveal to us. So they have this knowledge. They have the understanding. Those who don't go, still there are the reasons why they don't go. So outwardly, at this time, there are a few differences between the latest in church era, that is not present time, and the Philadelphia era of God's church. Both are keeping the commandments of God, as we just read here, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. One would think, as most everyone does, where is the real difference? Where one era is provided means by God to be removed to the wilderness for protection, and another one has to experience martyrdom in the most horrible means of death. And you can be sure that Satan will devise the most horrible that mankind can devise. Well, it's my intention to try and make the differences known here today. As I've already said, the place of safety is a subject that has in years past and continues to hold much interest to all of us in light of all these things. But once we come into the very hard times, it's going to come to hold greater interest than ever. Although, there will be the promise as to why people won't go beyond just the fact of not being counted worthy. Now, though the Christian world has no real understanding about what is really going to take place, they will know enough to be really concerned. Books on prophecy have sold like hotcakes. The authors have made millions of dollars off those books. And you can find, you go into a Bible bookstore and you can find those. Was Hal Lindsey, and I don't know how many of the others have written these books. They understand some things, but they, because of the fact that they don't understand who Israel is, they don't have true comprehension. They just don't have the understanding that would really put things together. God hasn't opened their minds to understand those things. But even so, people are really fascinated by prophecy. They want to know what's in front of us because they see the horrors that are going on around us. And they know it can't continue. Things cannot continue as they are. Terrible times, so said Jesus Christ, so terrible, as bad as all wars have been in the past, not one will even come close to what is soon to take place. Already there are and have been ample signs that have been seen for some little time that make known these prophecies are materializing. They're soon to come to pass. And the tragedy of it all is that many of the church members have become so accustomed to it feel a real alarm. They're not really moved by what they're seeing. And yet what they are seeing, they know it soon will come to pass. It is tragic with too many that feel no cause for concern as to whether they will be counted worthy to escape these horrors soon to take place. They just take it for granted that when the time comes, they will just automatically go. And the Bible shows otherwise. The Bible shows otherwise. You know, we think about it, even now, we're living on a virtual powder keg. If it weren't for God in heaven above, there would be only, of course, nobody would be here in the first place. So the fact of it is, but if there were no God who is ruling in this world, then we would have already had some madmen to already touch off the powder keg. In Daniel, the fourth chapter, I want to remind us of this a little bit, just to help us to realize that God in heaven is ruling, as we all know. You might keep your finger there in Revelation. We'll be coming back. But in Daniel, the fourth chapter, Daniel right after the book of Ezekiel, I think it's good that we remind ourselves occasionally of this and to know how great God is. And though we don't see him, God is very much in evidence. And certainly we can see that by, if we just have the eyes to be able to see. In Daniel, the fourth chapter, in verse 17, here the, let's see, I'm in, not quite the right one to see. See, we have a prophecy in regarding Nebuchadnezzar and all, and about the, what was going to take place and what would happen to him. You find in verse 16, his heart's to be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of an animal and seven times pass over him, 7 years. You notice verse 17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and they are watching from heaven above, and was sent us by the word of the holy ones. You know that God sends his angels throughout the earth to always be knowledgeable, always reporting back to him as to what is going on in this earth. And they sent us by the word of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. And we've seen that in our time as well. And of course, this is repeated in verse 35, where Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes to heaven after having had his understanding returned to him, blessed then the Most High. And he said, verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? God rules, and we can be very thankful that he does. Because, again, it's only because of God keeping watch and ruling that all human life would not already have been destroyed. When you think about this, more than enough nuclear and biological weaponry destroy this planet Earth many times over, and some of this is in the hands of madmen that would do it, except for God intervening and keeping it from happening. In the meantime, numbers are sleeping spiritually, and they're comfortable. And we need to ask ourselves about our own individual selves. How do we see ourselves in view of these things? Jesus said to watch and pray always that we might be counted worthy to escape the coming tribulation. In Luke, the 21st chapter, verse 36. I'll come back to that a little bit later on. But many times we've quoted this scripture, but do we really understand what Christ is really saying to us in this scripture? This scripture, coupled with the other scriptures, reveal the distinguishing factors that make known why one will go and the other will stay. Something one is doing and the other one is not doing. Now, as I stated earlier, now members in all the corporate churches, or I think I did anyway, pretty much understand these prophecies that bear on the end time events that are to occur. Many of these prophecies read to them in sermons quite often. They've heard and read for themselves what Jesus tells us about these end time events and how so very terrible they're going to be. But they don't really think about them all that much. If we did, there would be a lot more godly fear among God's people than there seems to be at this time. Think about what Jesus said regarding these coming times in Matthew 24, verse 21. Matthew 24, verse 21. He said, for then there will be great tribulation. See, these are words without really having the meaning that it ought to have in our minds. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. You go back and read in history. Read about the many wars and all the many people were slaughtered. Think about the 50 million people that were slaughtered in World War II. Go back to World War I and just go on back and see all the many, many people have lost their lives, and some of them through some very terrible ways, like 6 million Jews went through the ovens in Germany in World War II. But again, Jesus said it's going to be far worse. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So bad that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, or as Moffat has it, no flesh would be saved alive, or would be dead. Now, many ministers and most of the corporate churches are watching very diligently the world scene for the rise of the European power, along with the man who is to become what the Bible terms as the beast. But many of these are in the same danger as are the members for one reason or the other. Let us take another review of what all of us are waiting and watching, what is soon to materialize in Europe, much like what John saw in his vision when he said in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 5, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea." Can you imagine that? And John seeing all of a sudden here this beast emerging from the sea with all these many heads and so forth. But what I want to read here, I don't want to take time and focus on the rise and fall of the Roman Empire through earlier centuries. We're just focused on what will take place just ahead of us. At the same time, to notice the duality. "I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads, 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." And then it describes here of having all the strong features of the different ones that have been through the past ages. "And all the world," in verse 3, the latter part, "and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And so this is how they do it, because of the fact of just who is like him. Who is able to make war? The greatest power that's ever existed. This is what they will say. With all the many people, the 10 nations, they will have grouped together with all the many, many men at their disposal and will use. "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months or 3.5 year period of time. But then he opened his mouth." He opened his mouth. Well, let's see, I'm going to come back here briefly though before I go on to that. Now, we have been seeing this emerging for some few years in Europe without really seeing it come together as God reveals it will be. They have many problems to resolve. They've been working to resolve those problems, but somehow they're never able to do them, and there's a reason for it. They're going to have help, and they will receive that help. A particularly religious figure has to come on the scene. One who can perform miracles, and when he does, he will sway the whole Catholic and Protestant world, so much so that it will worship him and do anything that he'll say. As a result, the leaders in Europe realize they have to bend to the will of this man, for the people would destroy them if they didn't. He would be so popular, so worshipped in regard to all the miracles that he'd be performing, the world would just be at his feet, and these leaders will have no choice but to do what this religious figure tells them that they are to do. This man will bring these 10 nations together in their final formation. However many there are today, far beyond any 10, but they're going to, in the final formation, it will be 10. And then he will designate the leader to be over the 10 kings of those nations. So we'll pick up in verse 11 about him in chapter 13. "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon." Of course, this is revealing to us the religious figure. Of course, the two horns here have to do with church government as well as civil government. "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs or miracles, so that he even makes fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." This will really be a remarkable thing as far as people will be concerned. They feel that nobody could do this unless he was God. And that won't be too hard for them to do that, because the fact that they, when you realize that Satan is having this kind of an impact on them anyway, his spirit will then be working with all those people, like as many of you have seen to the documentaries of whatever of World War II, that is in Germany, and seeing how the people were just absolutely enthralled and worshipped Hitler. That's so absolutely plain and evident that they worshipped him. As I've told you before about one woman that we talked to as we took over, went to one village in Germany in World War II. He asked her, what do the people think about Hitler? And she said, we thought he was God. We thought he was God. Came to the point of thinking he was the devil. Seeing how many nations she said that they were fighting against. They thought he was God. And so with this man performing miracles, how much more will they worship him than they did Hitler? He performs great signs that even makes fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was going to do in the sight of the beast. So the beast is there, and so it makes it very, very acceptable to the people for him to appoint this man, this particular man, to be in the role of the beast. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded with the sword and lived. He's going to have power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name, which is 666. Today they think that it's very easy to do that with laser beam and all that kind of thing, to imprint it just as they would to go into a grocery line and reading the numbers off the products that they have. So we don't know exactly how it's going to finally be, but at least getting some ideas how it could come to be, at least as far as the people being able to buy or sell. Now I'd like to notice a little bit more about this rising power and how many in Revelation 17, verses 12 and 13. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet. And that's where they are today, amidst others there with them. But they receive authority for 1 hour with the beast, and that 1 hour covers the 3.5 year period of time. And maybe just a little bit more than that from the point of view of coming together before they'll actually begin to exercise it. They are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So they'll have it, but they'll give it to this one man. This power will be so great the European nations will be completely submissive, just as they were the Germans under Hitler. In Revelation 13, coming back to verses, Revelation 13, scriptures I've already read. In verse 4, and all the earth marveled and followed the beast, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. So we find this is a time that Satan begins bringing great persecution on all of God's people. He's been cast down, he's really angry, most of all with God's church. So in Revelation 13, picking up with verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months, or 3.5 year period of time. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven, because he will really believe that he is. And it is granted to him to make war with the saints, and notice, and to overcome them, and to overcome them. This is speaking about the Laodicean church primarily. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And God says, if anyone has an ear, you better let him hear. Better let him hear. So the false religious leader and the beast together will bring about the martyrdom of the saints. Now all the ministers of the corporate church, as far as I know, most anyway, including me, well, are watching Rome. They're watching the failing health of the present pope, and know that he cannot live a whole lot longer, and we cannot help but wonder about the man who will replace him. Will he be the one? Sometimes some of the popes, you look at their history, they didn't live very long, and who knows, it may not be the next one, and on the other end, it may very well be. We just don't know. But we can't help but ask ourselves those questions. Is this the one who will perform miracles? Is he the one who will bring all these nations together and appoint the beast to rule them? There'll be other things online that will help us to understand when these things because they'll all begin to come together somewhere about the same time. At the same time, Jesus warns us of another danger of being on the scene at that time in Matthew 24, verses 23 and 24. Matthew 24, verses 23 and 24. He says, then, that is at that time, then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders. So it won't be this false religious prophet alone. There will be the others as well. And what will be alarming will be the fact that some of these may be leaders in some of the corporate churches of God. How else would they come to be so close being elect if they weren't. It gives one cause to really wonder. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Even the elect. Those who are going to survive. Those who will be going to a place of safety. In regard to the test of purifiers, again, we have not even gotten to the real hard ones yet, as we should be able to see from these and other scriptures. And even with all these ministers from the corporate churches watching and keeping their members informed, Jesus Christ makes known the church era exists now, who will not be counted worthy to escape the great tribulation by being taken to a place of safety. In Revelation 3, verse 16, let's take one scripture from this one, Laodicean church. God says, because you are lukewarm, and neither cold or hot, I would spew you out of my mouth. Because you are lukewarm, cold or hot, I would spew you out of my mouth. Yet, we read in Revelation 12, verse 17, there'll be keeping the commandments and the testimony of Jesus Christ, just like everybody will. That is in the church of God, as far as I know. Again, Revelation 12, verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ. So from that point of view, we're all the same, aren't we? So with that in mind, why, well, can we not be accounted to be worthy to be among the group who will be going to the place of refuge? The problem, as the Bible shows, they're sleeping. It's like one man said in the Oakland area, a couple of years or more ago, he said, I guess I'm sleeping. And I've heard that said about church or so, that when he visits, he finds that the people are just sleeping. They're just sleeping. They have the knowledge, but they're sleeping spiritually. Placing their trust in their leadership without keeping alert themselves individually. Try to wake up somebody who was really fast asleep. I remember one time we moved out of an apartment in Pasadena to another one, and we rented it to a friend of ours and his wife. We rented the place immediately that we had vacated. And anyway, after we got over, I found that I'd left my razor behind, and I went back. And there's this big window there, and I could see this man. I could see him sleeping. And I started pounding on the window and everything like that, trying to wake him up. I couldn't wake him up at all. I finally just lifted the window and walked in and through the window, got my razor, and went back up. Left him. He never knew the difference. There are people like that. And this is what I'm trying to get the point over. It's hard to wake up people who are sleeping spiritually. It's hard. It's like sleeping in a physical way. But they know, again, what the scriptures say about the place of safety. They have already read the warning scriptures from Christ. They're acquainted with all those where God says we're to keep awake and be praying. In Mark the 13th chapter, go turn over there, Mark 13. Mark 13, and picking up here, verse 35. Go back here in verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. He says, take heed. Watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country, left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, the evening, at midnight, the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Notice, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. This is in a context of not immediately. When you put the other scriptures together, it's in the context of not immediately at that time of Christ's coming. It has to do with even now and leading up to that point. Because when Christ comes, unless they have survived the martyrdom and remained faithful to God that way, then they won't make it. So it takes in all that period of time. And Matthew 25 pretty much makes that plain, as well as other scriptures. Now then, coming to, which I will, I'll turn back to Matthew 25. From here, God said, lest he find you sleeping. So this is exactly what they will be doing, as we find here in Matthew 25. Because you find Matthew 24 leading right into that. There are all these end time events. And where God says for us to watch and pray, like verse 44, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming an hour when you do not expect him. Chapter 25, verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were wise, and five were foolish. That's what we've explained before, as Mr. Armstrong did. He says all these 10 virgins are Laodicean. Five wise are those who do not follow. Five, that is, the five foolish, but they're apathetic spiritually. The five foolish are those who came to me of the synagogue of Satan, Revelation 2:3, verse 7, or 9, rather. They stayed when the church came to be Protestant in their beliefs and practices. So going on here, the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, but apparently not enough to be counted worthy. To go, that is, to a place of safety. At midnight, and of course, that began in 1934, is when Mr. Armstrong felt, and I have no disagreement with that. The cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are out." And the Greek shows that not going out, they're completely extinguished. They're out. They're quenched. But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us, but go rather to those who sell, and buy for yourselves." So while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. So it shows it covers quite a period of time. So anyway, when they do come to the door, it's too late, and the door is closed on them. So the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him, and this is the cry to all of us today, all of God's people. We should be in the process of going out to meet him. So during this time of sleeping, Christ, through his true ministry, is using us to make known his desire to correct the relationship. In Revelation 3, verse 20, to the Laodicean church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes his slumber, to him who overcomes his sleeping," Christ said that they would be able to dine together. Now we come to the difference in addition to their sleeping. I'd like us to take a look at some key words that make known the difference between these two church eras. To do that, I'd like to go over to Luke, the 21st chapter, and verse 36. Luke 21 and verse 36. Here's some vital keys that we need to be aware of. After Christ had gone through all these events that are yet before us, in verse 34 it says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life." It's so easy to get wrapped up in the cares of this life. All of us have to deal with life. All of us have our bills to pay and all those kind of things that go on that monopolizes so much of our mind. And it can get to be so busy that we just don't have the time for God like we should have. And we can't let that happen. "And that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare, like a trap, on all those who dwell on the face of the old earth." So he tells us here to watch therefore. Now, when you look at the word watch, when you look at the Greek, it says it means to keep guard, to be wakeful. Not be asleep, but be wakeful. To be wide awake, to watch, to be keeping guard over your life, your spiritual life, and to be wakeful. So watch therefore and pray. Pray, you look up the Greek word on pray, it means to want. It means to beseech. To really be praying to God with your heart. Not just lip service, but with your whole heart. Putting your heart really into it. Intentionally so. And this is what he is saying after all these things he tells us here in this chapter. Well, of course, related chapters from Matthew 24 and Mark 13. He tells us we had better be watching, to be on guard, to be wakeful, not be asleep, and pray with real want to beseech God for his continuing to keep us alive spiritually, to work with us, and necessary, as you find in Hebrews, to even correct us where the need is there. That's something none of us really want, but when you do, if and when you do, you ask God in his wonderful, tender mercies and love to do that. As Mr. Armstrong has said, "If I can't learn," he prayed to God, "if I can't learn any other way, then correct me." And that should be your prayer, that should be mine. If I can't learn what I need to learn now in this life, in order to make me acceptable, please correct me. But yet in measure, in your tender and gentle mercies. You know, that's what David said, you know, when he had to make a choice. This is the kind of punishment he would receive for numbering Israel. He didn't want anything from the outside world. He said, "Let me fall in the hands of God because he's merciful." And he knew the people in the world wouldn't be. Just to pray that God might change me, that I might be counted worthy. To be close to God, to be close to him, brings about a greater degree of faith from God to us. You know, that's one of the attributes of God in Galatians, the 5th chapter. Faith takes a lot more than whatever faith that we could muster up, because our faith wouldn't go anywhere. We've got to have the faith of God within us. And to have that faith, we have to be obedient to God. We have to be close to him. We have to have a real relationship, a knowing relationship with God. In Revelation 14, verse 12 says, "Here is the patience of the saints." Patience, the margin says steadfastness, perseverance. That's what patience means. Steadfastness, remain faithful. perseverance. So here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And the faith of Jesus, not ours, but His. And to have His, we have to be close to Him in prayer and Bible study. Occasional fasting, certainly meditating quite a bit. Patience, buoyed by the faith that God gives us due to a real relationship with God that brings about perseverance. In Revelation 3, verse 10, to the Philadelphia era, God says, because you have kept my command. Here's a telling factor about the Philadelphia era that we'll be going to a place of safety. Because you have kept my command to persevere through thick and thin whatever comes before us. We persevere. And it makes it very difficult when you're being threatened, as perhaps we will be in the future. You're threatened to be killed or whatever it might be if you do not do what is required of you to break your relationship with God. It's because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth. And that test is on each and every one of us. We've already been going through them. We've been going through them in different ways all of our lives, that is, since we've been called and added to the church. But we've really been going through them since 1986. And they never end, and they never will, until we are changed. They'll just keep getting harder. But God will always be there with us to help us through them, if we remain faithful to it. It's through the following scripture will come to life, as we find in Isaiah the 26th chapter, Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21. It's here in a minute. It says, come, my people, enter your chambers, and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, a moment in time, until the indignation is past, until the great tribulation is over. For behold, the eternal comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, which he will do in Armageddon. The earth will also disclose her blood, and will no more cover her slain. So God says, come my people, hide yourself. Hiding in an area that will not be conquered and occupied by the beast power. Daniel 11, verse 41. Tells us he that is the beast shall enter the glorious land, meaning Jerusalem, and many countries will be overthrown, but he shall escape from his hand. Edom, which is no one knows Turkey today, Moab, having to do with Jordan, and the prominent people of Ammon, which is also there in Jordan area. Petra is located in Jordan, a short distance off the King's Highway in the mountains. We traveled down that highway in 1981. Tour bus, church, after the Feast of Tabernacles, my wife and I, along with a group of people, rode down the highway, the King's Highway, and then cut off, and then made our way on over to Petra. But here God's people will probably dwell while the two witnesses will be warning the world, much like Noah did, before the world at that time was destroyed by the flood. And there, in all probability, the members will be who will be counted where they will dwell in safety. Let's notice the similarity between the following scripture. Hold your hand in Isaiah here because we're coming back. But in Revelation 12, 6, and then again in verse 15, but we'll take Revelation 12, verse 6. But notice the duality here, the similarity. Verse 6, then the woman, that is, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1260 days, meaning 3.5 year period of time. Now you come down to verse 14. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. So in any case, God is going to provide the necessities of life, food and water, as he tells us in another scripture, which you also heard read last week. He provides that means for us. Now, I'd like for you to come back to Isaiah 33, or moving over, if you're still here in 26, over to 33, verses 10 through 16. He tells us here in Isaiah 33, and picking up with verse 10, now will arise, says Eternal, now will be exalted, now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff, you shall bring forth stubble, your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be like the burnings of lime. And here you are far off what I have done, and you are near, acknowledge my might, which they will in Armageddon. The sinners in Zion are afraid, the Laodicean are, because they won't really have a knowing relationship with God. Truthfulness has seized the hypocrite. And then the question is asked, who among us shall dwell, that is, survive with the devouring fire of all the warfare and perhaps some nuclear powers there involved as well, and certainly will be to some degree in Armageddon. So among us shall dwell with everlasting burning. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of a price and who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. And notice, bread will be given him. His water will be sure. You think of that in connection with what we just read in Revelation 12, 6, and also verse 14. Nourishment. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. We were there found Petra covers 10 square miles. It covers 10 square miles. In 1981, when we were there, the population just outside of Petra, there's a little village out there. I don't know how little it is anymore. At that time, it was a village of 10,000 Arabs. So it was, you know, not real small. 10,000 Arabs live there, their families. They have electricity, some conveniences, hotels. We had a lunch in a hotel there that was only had six rooms, but there were 12 rooms, I guess it was. And anyway, they were building another hotel, and which they did, and some people since then have remained overnight there. And it seems like I've heard that they even built another one, but I'm not sure of that one. Archaeologists have determined in past times Petra has held as many as 200,000 to 300,000 inhabitants. It sort of makes you wonder in that regard as to whether the God, if that be the place, if God will have bread and water provided by the people outside. It's just a short distance in. Some people walk it. Of course, we were on horses, but the Arabs who led the horses, they didn't trust the reins in the hands of us, I guess, anyway, to lead us in there. It's quite a place, and maybe sometime I'll show you some of the slides that I have from that. But you can't help but wonder about that, or whether God will provide the nourishment through manna. We've speculated about that as well. In any case, it will all be provided. But at the end of the allotted time, we're going to see the coming of Christ to change and gather us to him, and then stop the powers from destroying the earth and all in it. In Isaiah 42, if you're still there, Isaiah 42 and verse 11. Let the inhabitants of Selah, and that means Petra, let the inhabitants of Selah sing, and not the Bedouin Arabs, for they worship Mohammed. They don't worship God. Also, they are tent dwellers, not cave dwellers. They're tent dwellers. So we saw any number of tents along the road, along the way. So let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Eternal. This is at the end when actually seeing Christ come into this earth, and the change will begin to be made. When you think about the early eras of the church, as Mr. Armstrong stated, the Philadelphia era is the smallest of all. It's a little flock. It's a little flock. Now, again, as we read the scripture a moment ago in Luke, the 21st chapter, verses 34 to 36, it tells us that day is going to come like a snare, like a trap that's going to spring. And a lot of people won't be prepared for that, as we find in Matthew 25, the 10 virgins. It's really too late. It's too late. Once the master's come to the door, let the people in that are counted worthy, then he's going to close it. And even though all the pounding and all that will take place, it just will not be open to them. There's going to be a lot of weeping at that time, because they will know through the scriptures, they know what they're going to have to face. That'd be a terrible thing. Really terrible. In Luke the 13th chapter, in Luke 13, the question was asked by the disciples, Christ, picking up verse 23, of verse 22, and he went to the cities and the villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Will there only be a few in the final analysis who will be saved? And Jesus said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. You struggle and literally, you agonize as in agony. A sleepy time person just won't make it. It requires somebody who is really working with themselves. Someone who's going to be close to God, who will do anything to be faithful to God. That is, anything that's lawful, anything that's right. Strive to enter through that narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. That should give us cause for real concern. And once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, just as we find in Matthew 25, and he began to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Then spews out of his mouth, I do not know you, where you are from. And you'll begin to say, we ate, we drank in your presence. You know, we had the Passover. We've had our holy days together or meals together. You taught in our street. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know you. I don't know you anymore. That's really what the meaning is. I don't know you anymore. You've lost your relationship with me. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. People from all over the earth and all nations, at least many, if not all, that will be resurrected from the dead and brought up, caught up to Christ in the clouds, changed. So these scriptures certainly should give us cause to really examine our lives and see where we are. But through all our trials and testing, now and then, God exhorts us in Luke the 18th chapter and verse 1. Man always ought to pray and not lose heart. You've got to continue to pray. And if you do that, you have that relationship, then you won't lose heart. You won't be caught up in depression. I had a man to write me recently from England and asking me to amplify a little bit on Matthew 25. He said, if that be true, then is there any hope for any of us? Yes, there is. But you've got to do it God's way. You've got to really want it. You've got to really strive for it. It can't be haphazard, lackadaisical, sleepy time. You can't be that way. You can't let days go by without praying. You should never let any day go by without praying. You should be like Daniel and David, praying three times a day. Even a couple of times you're not praying that much, but certainly we need that relationship with our great God if we're going to make it. Strive to enter, because many won't make it. That's what Jesus just said. But at the same time, we have that relationship with God, which is through prayer, because he said man always ought to pray and not lose heart. Not be depressed, not be discouraged, be filled with faith and knowing that God's going to be with you and help you to make it. So in conclusion, remember the difference between the two groups. One is sleeping, the other one isn't. One is hot, zealous in our worship and obedience to God. The other is only lukewarm in it. One is watching intently and praying with real want. The other one is only lukewarm in his prayers and the way he lives his daily life for God. So as Luke 21 verse 36 tells us, watch, it's going to come like a snare. Watch and pray always that we might be counted worthy to be among the thousands that will rise to meet Christ when he returns to this earth. And before that, be counted worthy to be taken to a place of safety so that we won't have to experience, even though we'll experience some hard times, it'll be nothing compared to what the people will have to go through in the Great Tribulation. And God is giving us that opportunity now. We have the time right now to keep working with ourselves. If you put it off, it may be too late. You've got to be working with yourself now. If you are, you certainly will be blessed by God. Be there with the others who will be in a place of refuge and also standing before God when Christ returns to this earth.
Boy, no warning on that one. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, let's turn to page 127 for our last hymn today, after which one of our deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan, will come to give the closing prayer. 127, Battle Hymn of the Republic. Whew. With the glory on the bosom.
Wonderful God, we've had a wonderful Sabbath day today and heard a good sermon, Ed, a good sermon, and we, Father, we do pray that you help us keep stirred up, keep your spirit stirred up in us, that we do not become lackadaisical and we go to sleep in any way, shape, or form. So, Father, we pray that you'll just take and guide us through this afternoon and bring us back, all of us online and around the world, back safely for the services tomorrow. And, Father, we pray that you'll bless the food that we're going to have wherever we're at. They're taking breaths of food today. And Father, we just pray in your, give us the strength and the wisdom that we need to have to carry on and do your will. As we thank you now and you place ourselves in your hands, thanking all you for all this in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.